We'll read this psalm and then a few verses also from Job chapter 7. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and thou hast put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And then from Job chapter 7. Job is complaining here concerning the nature of his sufferings, what he's been dealing with through all of the infirmities. And he says then, in verse 7, what is man that thou shouldst magnify him, and that thou shouldst set thine heart upon him, and that thou shouldst visit him every morning and try him every moment? Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we come with our Bibles open in this session together, and we pray that the Spirit of God might instruct us, that this would be a profitable time for us as we consider these matters from thy word. So guide our thoughts. We commit this session now into thy hands for Jesus' sake. Amen. Everyone have the little outline that I've provided for you? Now, it's obvious that we're not going to cover all of this in today's session. I think between now and, hey Tim, good to see you, between now and the end of the session here, I think I have four, maybe five times that I can be with you. So I thought we would handle this particular subject, the nature of man. It's a detailed outline. I'm not sure I may be turning this into a book, but we'll see how that goes down the line. The question is asked in Psalm 8 and in Job chapter 7. What is man? What is man? And those two questions are asked from different perspectives. In Psalm 8, we have a description here of the greatness of creation, the magnitude of creation that God has so wonderfully brought into existence. And the language here is really so beautiful. Verse 3, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained. You think of the expanse of the heavens. And the psalmist says it's nothing but the finger work of God. If creation is but the finger work of God, how great, magnificent must God be? It's a wonderful expression here. But that causes the psalmist to ask the question, in light of the vastness of creation, in light of the wonder of creation, what is man? What is man that thou art mindful of him and that thou visitest him? Now that word visit, let me just pause here before we get started. The word visit, I think we sometimes get a false impression as to what this word means, at least in our Bibles. We think of visit as a social event. You go see someone, you have fellowship together, and then you in the visit. But this word that the Authorized Version translates visit so often does not have the idea of coming to see on a social level, but it has the idea of paying attention. And I would translate it that way for you here. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that you pay attention to him? In light of all the vastness of creation, what is it about man that you pay such attention to him? And for the psalmist, it's a matter of wonder that God would so do. On the other hand, Job asked the same question. Job's in the midst of his suffering. He's in the midst of all of this agony, this infirmity. And he's saying, what is man that thou should magnify him, that you should pay attention to him every morning? And basically, Job is saying this, Lord, pay attention to something else. Leave me out of this. Leave me alone. What is it about us? What is it about man that causes the Lord to have such attention? Keep that in mind, too. This just comes to my mind when we think of the law. We read in the law that God will visit this particular sin from generation to generation, right? We read that this morning. That does not mean that God's going to punish succeeding generation, but once that sin is evident, that God is, and this is so we understand, that God is paying attention. There's such an influence of sin that once it comes into a home, once it comes into a family, it's going to persist, and God is saying, I'm going to keep my eye out for this, right? I want to pay attention for this sin. So just keep that in mind when you see the word visit in your King James Bible. It's not just a social call here. But I want to take that question then. In these four or five, I'm not sure how many, sessions that we're going to have together, see if we can answer that question from a biblical standpoint. What is man? And when we talk about man here, we're not talking just about the male of the species. We'll be looking at various terms that are used for man. Adam, all right, Adam, the word Adam, the first man, the one that God created from the dust of the earth, is a word that usually in the Old Testament refers to humanity, refers to mankind, both the male and the female of the species, as far as, now obviously in reference to Adam, the person, it was a male. But the term, I say, refers to humanity. And we want to see it in that very broad, in that broad sense. So we're going to look at the outline here. I'm not going to touch every single point of this. And obviously, we're not going to cover it all in today's discussion. But the origin of man, first of all, and there are elements of man's creation which identify him with the rest of creation. When you look at the creation account, on those days that God, he creates the world, he brings the dry land into existence, he brings the heavens into existence, and now he begins to fill. He begins to fill the heavens with birds, and he fills the seas with fish, and he fills the earth with various creatures. On the fifth day, right? I'm keeping it right here in my head. On the fifth day, we have the birds and the sea creatures that God creates. On the sixth day, then he creates all the stuff on the earth. And that culminates then in the creation of man. So when we look at the origin of man, I say there are things that are going to be common with the rest of creation. His creation on the sixth day. Not the only thing, I say, was created on the sixth day. The cattle and all the beasts of the earth also created on the sixth day. They have the same food source. They have the same instructions to reproduce and to fill the earth. A connection to the dust of the ground. They're both created from the dust. They both return to the dust. They're both living beings, living creatures. When you read the creation account, God made these things, and they were living beings. They were living souls, if you will. It's a word that very often is translated in your English Bible as a soul. Not that the animals have souls in the sense of the immaterial part, but they're living beings. And the same word then describes the life that God gave to Adam. Same word. So they have, I say, that much in common. and they both obviously possess the breath of life. So there are elements of man's creation that put him with the rest of creation. In a sense, can I say it this way? In one sense, there's nothing special. All right? In one sense, nothing special about the creation of man. He's just like the other beasts. But the Bible makes a very clear distinction between the creation of man and the creation of everything else. Point one there under B, that God displayed determination and self-interest in man's creation. Let's turn to Genesis here just for a moment. And you have the creation account. Day one, God says, let there be light, right? And on each of these days of creation, I don't want to get, you know, technical here in regard to the language. Not quite true. I like getting technical in regard to the language. But the idea here, I'm going to give you a word, all right? Can I just give you a word and so we can talk to each other for a moment? The Hebrew form here is called a jussiv. It's an impersonal type of verb. Let there be this, let there be that, let there be, let there be, let there be. And there was power in that creative word. If God said, let there be light, there was light. If God said, let there be this bug, there was that bug. There was power in that creative word. But as you go down all of creation was the result of God saying, let it be. Let it be, except when you come to the creation of man. Look at the creation of man there at verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and so forth. The verb changes. No longer that impersonal jussive. Now it's what we call a cohortative. No big deal. But the cohortative has the idea and expresses a special interest and a special resolve, personal resolve, in that particular activity. I guarantee you, let me ask you this question. What if on the sixth day, the climax of the sixth day, God said, let there be man. Let there be man. Would there have been man? Sure there would have. All right, there's power in that creative world, in that creative word that God gives. Let there be this, let there be, and there was. And it was absolute irresistible power in all of that creation. God could have said, let there be man, and there would have been man. But no, he changes. He changes the very structure of the word that he uses, and now it's a special form of that verb that emphasizes the self-interest, the personal interest, and the self-determination, the personal resolve in that particular activity. So in contrast to the rest of creation, man's creation stands unique. So it does. He separates man. All right. There are those elements, yes, that identify man with the totality of creation. Just a creature. But yet there's something special. There's something special even in the word that God gave to create man. Let us make man. And I won't get into all of the theological details here, but even the fact that that's plural. Is not without significance. And I would suggest that it has Trinitarian overtones. There are some interpreters that say, well, God's talking to the angels. No, he's not. This is that which is personal resolve. It's the personal resolve of the one who is speaking. But the one who is speaking here is, there's a plurality. All right? There's a plurality in the one that is speaking. And I submit, even though it doesn't say God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we have that Trinitarian overtone and implication in what is being said. Now, we know from other portions of Scripture that each of the persons of the Trinity were involved in the creation of the world. We know that God the Father was the creator, that God the Son was the creator, that God the Spirit, all were involved in the creative work. So we have here a very subtle indication here of the plurality. So from the very creation of man, there is something special. All right, there is something special about the creation of man. He required the special breath of God before he became a living soul, before he became a living being, a living entity. When God said, "Let there be cattle," as soon as he said it, those cattle were alive. They were living beings. But man did not become a living being until that special breath of God. Look at verse 7 of chapter 2. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, a living entity." Soul is the way it's translated, but it's the same, that's the same word that describes all the other beasts as well. He became a living being, a living entity. But not until that special breath of God was put within his nostrils, did man become alive. Now, I don't want to digress into all of the notions of evolution, right? And even there are going to be some professing evangelicals that are going to hold to some kind of progression, evolution of man, as that's why they require all this time, right? As this evolved into this, and this evolved into this, and this evolved into this, and the theistic evolutionist will basically argue, yeah, that all of these things, creatures were evolving until man was finally on the scene through whatever that evolutionary process may have been. But even that statement defies what God's Word is saying. They are arguing, theistic evolution, yes, argues that living beings, living entities, became man, right? All these living entities ultimately became man. But the Bible makes it very clear that man did not become a living being. There was no such thing as man alive until that special breath of God. It was not a progressive development of living beings that finally figured out how to walk on two legs and whatever else. God formed Adam from the dust of the ground, and there he was. There he was. I don't know what Adam looked like, but as he was there, that's what Adam was. Looked like Adam was going to look. But there was nothing. There was nothing alive until the special breath of God. There was no special breath of God upon the creatures. But there was for man. There's a uniqueness here. I preached last week someplace from Ezekiel 37 and those dry bones. You got a great picture there, really, of this. Remember how Ezekiel, God told Ezekiel to preach to those dry, a valley of dry bones. And we're not talking skeletons. All right, we're talking a bunch of, there's a skull, there's skulls over there, and there's leg bones over there, and there's ribs over there. They're scattered, and they're bleached, and they're dry, right? No life to them. No life to them. And God tells Ezekiel, "I want you to go preach to those bones." An amazing statement that was. God told Ezekiel to do a lot of strange things. Cut your hair and burn part of it, throw part of it to the wind. Lie down on your left side for 390 days and turn over on your right side for 40 more days. A lot of strange things God told Ezekiel to do. But I dare say the strangest thing that he ever told him to do was preach to a bunch of dry bones. Right? You preach to these bones. They're scattered. And the Lord asked the question, can these bones live? Can these bones live? What kind of question is that? How can those bones live? They're scattered and they're all over creation. But he obeys God and he preaches to those bones. And as he begins to preach to those bones, there's a rattling and there's a shaking, and these bones, that skull bone lifts up and says, "Where's my ribs?" And the ribs come to that bone and that bone. And, you know, what's the old spiritual, right? Them bones, them dry bones. Let us hear the word of the Lord. A lot of truth there, right? A lot of truth there. And those bones come together. And then there's flesh and muscles that come upon those bones. I can just see. Ezekiel, as he's preaching these bones, and these bones come together, and the muscles come, and the skin is there. Now, this is a great sermon, right? This is really a great sermon. Look what I'm able to do here at this preach. And so he preaches these bones together. Flesh on them. But what? They were dead. There was still no life in the bones until he says, now preach to the Spirit. Preach to the Spirit, preach to the wind, the breath, all the same word. But when the Spirit of God came, then those corpses now were raised to life. That's a picture of what we have here. And there are spiritual, and it's exactly what happens in our regeneration too, isn't it? In the spiritual realm. We're dead. We're dead. And we do not become alive spiritually until that special breath. Until that special breath of God, we call it regeneration, we call it the new birth, right, makes alive. So a beautiful picture here. So here, I say, is man's uniqueness. Here is man's uniqueness. Yes, he's part of creation. That's all he is a creature. But yet, as a result of the determination of God, the special resolve of God, and that special breath of God, that puts life into that otherwise corpse. Adam was first formed as a corpse, a special breath of God that gives that life. Now that creation then resulted in man being in the image and the likeness of God. And what a special dignity that is. We see that back in verse 26 as well. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Man is in the image of God. In the image of God. What does that mean? God's a spirit. Yeah? God is a spirit. Westminster Confession makes it clear that as a spirit, he is without body parts. There is no body parts in God. There's no human emotion without passion. So what does it mean that we're in the image of God? Does God have hands? Does God have eyes? Does God have ears? Well, no, he's pure spirit. Now, the scripture will often make reference to the hand of God or the arm of God or the ear of God or the eye of God in these expressions. You know, the big word I think you know, an anthropomorphism, a human form that is applied to God to give us some understanding of what God is. God does not have arms, but God is active. God doesn't have eyes, but God sees. God doesn't have ears, but God hears. God doesn't have a mouth, but he speaks. All right, so he's pure spirit. So the image of God, the fact that we are the image of God, doesn't mean that we're like a mirror reflection of what God looks like. God looks like he's pure spirit. All right, no body part. So there's more to this idea of image and likeness than just a visible representation of something. There is a spiritual implication of what this means. Speaking of our nature, that even as we'll see after the fall was marred, but not. Was not lost. Now, it's interesting. We know from Paul, what's all involved in this being in the image of God? Genesis does not tell us. We're going to see an implication from Genesis here in just a moment. But Paul tells us in Colossians and then also in Ephesians, that in our regeneration, in the new birth, we are renewed in the image of God, in true holiness, the knowledge of God and righteousness. So there's something about the nature of man in the image of God that involves holiness, that involves righteousness. That much is impaired and marred drastically in the fall. In regeneration, there's a renewal of that true knowledge of God in that righteousness and that holiness. But say, Genesis doesn't tell us that. It simply tells us that man is in the image of God. But it's not without significance. The first thing that God says about this creation after a reference to the image and likeness, let him have dominion. Let him have dominion over the sea and fish and fowl and earth. Let him have dominion. If I had to mark, identify what the key revelation of God is in the book of Genesis, what would it be? It's the sovereignty of God. So we heard that this morning, right? The emphasis on the sovereignty of God in that one little episode. But all the way through Genesis, the principal theme, the principal revelation of God in the book of Genesis is the absolute sovereignty of God. Based upon His creation, that's why it starts with creation. Creation is something that only God does. Man can't duplicate it. Man can't repeat it. Creation is uniquely the work of God. It testifies then to the absolute power of God. It testifies then to the fact that God owns everything that He has created. And it testifies to the fact then that God has the right to do with that creation whatsoever He wants to do, the sovereignty of God. And this whole theme then, here's the sovereignty of God in election. God made the world, but now he destroys it. Can He do that? Sure He can. He can do whatever He wants with that which He creates. There's Abraham, this election of Abraham, the election of Jacob over Esau. All these are evidences of sovereignty. When you come to the Joseph narratives, and you see the providence of God that was working all, there's the sovereignty of God. That's the principal theme in this book about the nature and the person of God. And so I say it's not without significance then, that when God makes this declaration that man is to be created, that man is created in the likeness and the image of God, let him therefore have dominion. Let him have dominion in this old world. And that's, can we go back to Psalm 8? Go back to Psalm 8. Is that not what was said there in Psalm 8 as well, that we began with? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Had put all things under his feet. My head gets weird sometimes. I want to go over here now with another thought, but I'm stuck. I'm stuck here. But this thought here. This is. Yeah, we're almost done anyway. So I'll give you this. What got Satan so upset, if I can put it in those terms? What is it about man and the creation of man that really caused Satan to rebel against God in this particular instance? I think it was the fact that God gave man dominion over this world, all right? Man gave dominion. God gave dominion of this world over man. And that led to, ultimately, part of the reason for the temptation of the fall, but we'll go into that some other day. But this is the evidence, the responsibility then that man has as being in the image of God to exercise judicious behavior and so forth. You can see some of the statements that I've given to you there. He possosses the earth, Psalm 115. I'm not making this up. All of these are statements that are coming from the Scripture. You can look at those references when you can. dominion over naming the animals? I don't think when we read Genesis and God brought all the animals before Adam, don't know that I would say that that was every single animal on the face of the earth, but these are the animals in Eden. There was a purpose. Why is it? Why is it that God brought all those animals before Adam to name? Just to give names to the animals? I don't think so. To show that these animals weren't fit for Adam, right? And it became clear after the naming of all those animals, here they are, and there was none of them. There was none of them that were fit for Adam, right? And it's immediately after that that God creates Eve, right? To show then, here is Eve now, the one that is created especially for Adam. All the other stuff, again, it's a way of demonstrating man's dignity and man's separateness from the rest of creation. Obviously, he didn't bring all the fish of the sea before Adam, right? Those fish didn't bring fish to prey before Adam. I think there's those in the garden. He gave names to, certainly, but to prove or to demonstrate that none of these were fit companions for Adam. And that leads then to the creation of woman for Adam. And I'll have more to say about that here in due course. Well, our time is gone for today. I'm not sure. I'm not here next week. I think there's about five times I'm scheduled between now and May. So just, you know, keep these in your box or something. Or if you want to take them home, just put them in your Bible. You get the bulletin. You know if I'm going to be here the day before. Anyway, so I trust this will be a profitable. And in the providence of God, who knows? I may turn this into a book someday. I don't know. We'll see. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give thanks for Thy Word that is so very clear, Thy Word that is precious to us and reveals to us not only who Thou art, but who we are. And Lord, we're living in such a wicked and perverse day when even answering the question, what is man and what is woman, seems to be so difficult for the ungodly. But Thy Word is clear. And we pray, O Lord, that as we reflect upon this theme together, that it might be a profitable study for us and that we might see Thy goodness and Thy grace and how special we are as Thy people to Thyself. So bless, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.